Our speaker tonight is a very special friend, and it is a joy and a privilege for me to introduce him. Our speaker was born and reared in Norman. He graduated here from OU with a degree in letters. And when Bill was a senior, Pam and I had just come back on staff, and all the teams existent were that team he was on. There were 9 people. And Bill, you'll be glad to know that your life was well invested. There are now about 234 people on teams, different teams here. He went on to Fort Worth to receive a master's degree in divinity, and I don't think that has to do with candy, from the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And every semester we ask him if he would like to come back and work with us, but he has continued to disciple men and women. So he's really a disciple maker who is currently working at the Continental National Bank as some kind of analyst. But most of all, I'd like to introduce a man that I think has been a Titus to me. Often has he refreshed my heart. Bill. He'll tell you his name.
Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." Let's just pause right now and pray. And ask God that whatever happens tonight, be to His glory because of His love and faithfulness. Father, it is true that we are nothing without You, but with You we are all significant, we are all important. I pray, God, tonight that Your Word would speak to us, God, that we'd be challenged and motivated to be like You and to invest our lives in helping others to be like You. But most of all, God, we do pray that You would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, I want to share with you out of my own life about the things that God has been doing in my life over the last few years. And it wasn't very long ago, it was about 4 years ago, that I was sitting in the same chairs that you were sitting in. And I counted up the other night that I think I sat through between 140 and 160 Vespers. And during that time, I did find out exactly how long they're supposed to last. So I asked, we haven't changed times, I know what time we're supposed to be finished, and we'll adhere to that tonight. There were times when I would become so bored that I would try to figure out where the chairs were made, or I would take dimes out of my pocket and try to unscrew things on the chairs and those kind of things. So I do know exactly where you've been, and I appreciate the fact that you're here tonight. Not long ago, I was reading a book by Elizabeth Elliot, and she was sharing an illustration that really has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about tonight, but God used it to really put some things into my mind. She said that when she was a young child, her family would go to the beach in the summers, and each year they would swim, and everyone enjoyed the water. Everyone loved to swim way out into the water, except for her brother. And he was afraid of the sea. He wouldn't get out in the ocean. And they all kept trying to coax him out into the ocean, and he never would go until the day before they left. And then he decided he liked the ocean. He wanted to get in. And that really doesn't have very much to do with making disciples, except for one thing that I began to see, that before you can help someone become a disciple in the world or here at OU or anywhere, you need to be a disciple. It's pretty impossible to teach somebody how to swim if you don't know how to swim yourself. And that's pretty common sense, but a lot of times I think we forget that. We can't help someone become something that we're not. I'm working in a bank as a float analyst, and I couldn't any more help you become a float analyst right now than anything, because I'm just learning myself. Now, the person who's training me, she knows enough about what float in a bank is that she's able to teach me, and she's able to help me become a float analyst. But if I were trying to do it right now, you wouldn't understand anything. Because it's not a part of my life and enough a part of my thought to teach you that those things. You can't reproduce what you're not yourself. And so just therefore, the first point tonight is to make disciples, you really must be a disciple. We're going to spend a few minutes, and I know that much of this is familiar to you. You've read different books on what is a disciple, different theories on what is a disciple, what things you have to have in your life to be a disciple. But one thing I think is that we can all agree on is that a disciple is a learner, someone who has committed themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and as boss and is learning to follow Him. in a sense, I think that what Jesus is looking for in us is that we become fanatics. Now, I'm not talking about wearing a white sheet and walking down I-35 without shoes on or something like that. That's not what I'm talking when I say we become a fanatic. But someone who is zealous, who has committed themselves to follow Jesus Christ at all cost. I think a lot of times we forget that as Christians, people we really admire, the world sees us as a fanatic. Elizabeth Elliot would be an example. Because of her views on what the roles of men and roles of women in our society, most of society would see her as a fanatic because she has taken what Jesus said, what God said in His Word, literally and as it should be taken. Another person that we elevate a lot of times would be someone like Francis Schaeffer. And we think he's a little bit strange because he walks around in funny pants, but we don't consider him a fanatic for that. We admire him because of the things that the principles he's taken out of the Word, he has based his a philosophy on and built a Christian mindset for us to use. But the world sees him as a fanatic. Not long ago, I read a review of one of his books in Newsweek magazine. And I thought, oh, this is great. Newsweek magazine has finally realized that Francis Schaeffer is a man of God who has godly ideas, and he's right on target. But instead, the review went off and said that he was a right-wing, conservative, fundamentalist who was very narrow-minded. And I was so disappointed because here I thought, this is a great man. But the world saw him as a fanatic. Another example is Dr. Koop, who is the Surgeon General of the United States. As Christians, we really raise him up and elevate him because of his stance on abortion and other things. But the world sees him as a fanatic. You know, the early disciples were fanatics too. Over in Acts 4, you don't have to turn there. And by the way, I do want to mention that there is no one passage in Scripture that I found that talks about making disciples in the world. There's also no one passage that describes what God has been doing in my life. And that frustrated me at first because just coming out of seminary, I saw the need to grab a passage of Scripture and teach on it and preach on it. But I realized that tonight we're going to have to glean some things from several areas of Scripture. And that's what we're going to be doing. It's moving around quite a bit. But in Acts 4:13, Peter and John, it was talking about there, and it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. A disciple is someone that the world can see has been with Jesus. Over in Acts 5:15, you know, just a few chapters before, at the end of the Gospels, Peter had denied Jesus Christ three times in the courtyard. But when he became convinced of the reality of the resurrected Christ and sold out to follow Jesus Christ, in Acts 5:15 it says, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. God had so worked in his life and given him supernatural powers that people were healed when his shadow passed them. I would say that Peter became a fanatic for Jesus Christ when he realized the fact that he was risen and that he sold out his life to follow him. Jesus says it himself in Luke 8:19-21, where he talks about, you know, Jesus' mom and family had come to visit, and you know, they said, hey Jesus, you need to stop all this preaching because your mom and family is here. And he said, no. You know, those who are my mother and my brothers are those who obey me and those who follow me. So I think it's important that we realize that a disciple is one who has sold out completely to follow Jesus Christ and has made Jesus the Lord and the boss of his life. For me, that was a real hard realization. When I was a freshman here at OU, I went to Glen Eyrie because basically I was tired of laying on my bed and listening to the radio, and I didn't have any friends, and so I thought, well, I don't have anything better to do during this one week than go to Glen Eyrie. So I packed up and went. Now, on the fourth night, on Thursday night of that week, Peter Lord was speaking, and he asked us if there had ever been a time in our lives when we had made Jesus the boss and the Lord of our lives. And I realized that I hadn't. So I got on my knees that night and I prayed. And as I prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to be the boss of my life, I also realized that there was some responsibility involved there. That when you have someone as a boss, that means you do what they tell you. That means that what you want becomes secondary a lot of times. And that was the first time that thought had really hit me. So I was there at Glen Eyrie when I was a freshman. I was 18, that I made Jesus the boss of my life. And I began to see, much as you have seen, that that involves a, when you sign on to follow Jesus, you've signed on for a lifetime of changes in your life. Now, I want to talk just a few minutes tonight, just what are some expressions of a disciple's life. I think the first is this, that you have a real desire to know and to please God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, probably most of you know it, says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Philippians 3:10 is Paul's goal, and it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I think that's one point, just in itself, is that a disciple has a desire to please God. Another thing about a disciple is a commitment to see people come to know Jesus. In Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus looked out over the crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. I thought it was interesting what Patty said tonight, just that she had had a desire over the years, since she's graduated, to see people come to know Jesus Christ. And that's a real sign of a disciple's life. I think a third point is this, that a disciple is someone who can feed themselves from the Word and who is committed to prayer. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself first, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the world. And in that chapter, he gives a real example of the need for prayer. Also, just as a, if you're a person who needs a command to do something from God, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, pray without ceasing. And also just in learning to feed from the Word. I was talking to Carolyn today and I said, Carolyn, what are some verses about just that we need to read the Word of God and make it a part of the Word? And she said, well, how about 150 verses out of Psalms 119? For the sake of time, we won't read all those verses tonight. But if you need some verses to let you know that one who is following Jesus needs to be committed to the Word of God, Psalm 119 is a good place to start. One verse in particular, I believe it's 105, where it says, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Then I think another sign of a disciple's life is somebody who's involved with other believers, either in a fellowship like this in the local church, or someone who's involved with Christians. Hebrews 3:13, some of you know it, says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In my own life, there have been a lot of times when, as I've gotten away from the fellowship of other Christians, the deceitfulness of sin has come in. And those things that used to be sin to me sort of became those questionable areas, and then they became okay to do. To like look back around some Christians, and I thought, what are you doing? Why are you allowing these things to come into your life? So the fellowship of the believers is very important. And I think that's pretty easy right now, because you have a real good fellowship around you. But when you leave here, when you leave for the summer, when you graduate from here, you need to be prepared to move in and to look for and seek out and pray for a fellowship of other Christians to be with. Because it's not always like this. And that's one thing I learned when I left. Even though I moved into a good church, a strong church, an excellent fellowship with other believers, there was a real time of just feeling like, ugh, I don't have anybody, because of the closeness that I'd had with my friends, people I worked with the staff while I was here. You know, these things probably sound a whole lot like the basics to you all. When I was here, the wheel illustration was what we used, with Jesus Christ as the center, the Word, fellowship, prayer, and sharing Christ with other people. You've probably all seen that. I think the new one is maybe the Disciples' Cross or something like that. But you know, when I was here, we learned that wheel backwards and forwards. I learned it in Spanish, Swahili. I could say it in anything. I knew that wheel illustration. And I had seen Max's videotape on scripture memory at least 12 times. You know, once at every conference we had, and then when the Bible studies would get kind of low and kind of boring, you'd drag people over and watch Max's videotape on scripture memory. And I had heard Max say, what we want to do is get people to read the Bible and memorize verses and share Jesus. And I had heard that time and time again. And I always thought, that's really nice, Max, but there's got to be more to being a disciple. There's got to either be a harder way or an easier way or something. But it can't be that. That can't be all there is to it. And you know, the more I'm away, the more I study the Word, the more seminary classes I sat through, the more I realized that becoming a disciple is basically those things. We always want either something that sounds a little bit more sophisticated or basically is a lot easier to do than doing those things and building that discipline into our life. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but if you want to hear that there's an easier way or a faster way, you're going to have to wait for another week at Vespers, because that is the way that I see that we're going to become disciples. I think one of the main pitfalls to becoming disciples, in my own life at least, has been discipline, or more accurately, the lack of discipline in my life. I had a real experience about 2 months ago. I got up in the morning and I had my glasses on, and these three hairs that are still left on my head were standing straight up. I had on my red t-shirt and my maroon robe. I walked into the bathroom, and for some reason, every time I turn on the bathroom light in the morning, I never hit the light, I always hit the fan. And that fan comes on, turn that off and find the light. I walked over and I put my hands on the cabinet in the mirror, and something really hit me. I realized that I'm going to have to get up every morning for the rest of my life. I'm going to have to choose to get out of that bed every morning. You know, I made a commitment that same freshman year at Glen Eyrie that I would read the Bible and I would pray every morning for a year. Peter Lord said, if you'll read the Bible and you'll pray every day for a year, you will never stop. And frankly, it was almost out of rebellion that I said, I'll try it and I bet I can stop. But you know, I did. Every morning. You know, I might have only read one verse or, you know, a couple of sentences, and it might have been a fast prayer. But every day for a year, I got up and I did that. You know, the funny thing is that by spending time with God for a year, at the end of that year, I had no more desire to quit doing that than anything. That's one thing that I would have never wanted to stop, because God began changing my life through that. But I think that the discipline in our life is very important. Hebrews 12, 11 through 13 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. It's important that we build discipline into our life. And I think after I graduated and left here, it was easy for a while, because I was still around people who got up in the morning or stayed up at night to spend time with God and did the things that he wanted them to do. But you know, after about a year of seminary, I was less consistent in spending time with God than I was when I was a sophomore in college. And I realized we're kind of going at things backwards here. You know, the Christian life is supposed to be a life of growth. And as I slipped in those disciplines, the growth began to taper off, until I realized that and I made a decision that I must get back into those basic disciplines. You know, I know that that's probably not a new thing for you. The lack of discipline, being disappointed when you don't have discipline in your life. And I want to give you just a couple of things that you might want to do that have helped me over the last few years. One is to set realistic and well-balanced goals. When I first went to seminary, Ralph was one of the first people that I met. And Ralph came up with this crazy idea of writing down your goals and typing them up and exchanging them with somebody. That's pretty weird. I don't know if I want anybody knowing that. So I did it. I wrote down my goals. And then we would get together and we would go over and what we called a gag sheet. And I don't really know what it ever stood for, except it just made me gag. Because what we would do is we would check off whether we did our goals that week or not. And that writing down those goals and having that accountability was something that really helped me. And even this year, I did it with another guy. We decided to write down our goals and get out those gag sheets and check off our goals as we did it. And the process of just writing them down was really helpful to me. Another thing I've seen lately is that I have a real tendency to make some things spiritual and some things unspiritual. So I set all these spiritual goals, and then the whole rest of my life just kind of goes to the dogs, you know. So I decided, well, I'm going to set some other goals in some other areas. I set some goals to run a certain number of miles each week, right along with my spiritual goals, because I began to realize that God doesn't desire us to give this part of our life to Him and hold on to this part, and we'll just forget about this part and let it, you know, just, you know, if you weigh 500 pounds and you can't walk, that's okay, because you don't have any spiritual goal. You don't have any physical goals. You know, what we need to do is become balanced in the goals that we set. And then that helped me, because as I became disciplined in one area, I grew more disciplined in other areas. I think another thing, too, is just to get yourself around disciplined people. If you're a slob, don't hang around with slobs all the time. You know, if you and your roommate or one of the people in your Bible study, neither one is disciplined enough to get up in the morning, well, don't be accountable to that person. You know? Get yourself accountable to some people who are strong and disciplined and in certain areas of your life. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And, you know, it's pretty easy to shine in a slow pack. You know, if you're running with a slow pack of dogs, you don't have to be as fast to stay up with them. But what you need to do is find some people around who happen to be disciplined. You know somebody that's disciplined in getting up in the morning. You know someone who is very disciplined in the way they spend their time. They always have time to invest in other people's lives because they do their studying in a disciplined way. Get yourself around those kind of people and learn from their lives. And I think last, though, in the area of discipline, remember that we really are in a spiritual battle. Carolyn talked about that last week. It is a very true and real battle. And the enemy does not want you to spend time with him. He doesn't want you sharing Jesus with other people. He doesn't want you to be involved in caring for other people in the body. And so remember that when you do fail, is that you're involved in a spiritual battle. You have victory. You have the power to have victory. But it is a battle. And when you fail, don't allow guilt to completely overwhelm you. I've experienced that when I've made some goals as far as being disciplined and becoming a disciple, and I fail. Sometimes that guilt is just devastating. What you need to do is you need to confess it if you sin, and you need to walk on through it. So I just ask you, you know, sometime to evaluate if you really are becoming a disciple, if you're growing in Christlikeness, if you're growing in your commitment to make Him boss every day and every hour, and also if you're growing in the disciplines of the Christian life. Because you can't make disciples unless you are a disciple. Another thing, is anybody looking at the chairs and trying to figure out where they were made yet? Another thing about making a disciple is that you have to be in the world. You know, if it's going to be pretty hard to teach somebody to swim if you never get near the beach where the people are. You know, if you're just out paddling 4 miles out in the middle of the ocean, it's going to be pretty hard to teach somebody to swim. You're going to have to come into the beach, meet people, and teach them how to swim. You know, to be a disciple, you have to be in the world, and you have to be salt, and you have to be light. In Matthew 5, I think most of us probably know this. I tend to always forget things when I stand up to speak, so I'll read it. It says Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Think, you know, there's a very valid ministry, and I'm the recipient of that ministry, of helping Christians to grow. But in order to reach the world, we've got to reach people who don't know Jesus Christ. And it's so easy sometimes to put all of our energies into helping Christians grow. And again, it's a valid thing, because I couldn't be standing here today if some people hadn't invested heavily in my life. But you know, we're not doing what we were made for as believers if we're not being salt and we're not being light. Let me give you just a personal example about learning to be salt and light. After my second year in seminary, I was becoming pretty frustrated because I could go through days with... The only time I'd see a non-Christian would be if they drove by as I was driving down the street, you know. Always kept the windows up. And I was just not being around non-Christians at all, and I was very frustrated with that because there was a sense of not fulfilling what I knew I needed to be fulfilling. So I decided, well, I'll get a job. I'd like to work in a bank. So I just hit the road, put on my nice clothes, and tried to look intelligent, went in and asked if they were hiring part-time people that didn't know anything. And basically no one was. So I went to 8 banks. There was one more bank to go, so why not? You know. So I went in and this lady said, "Well, we really don't have any jobs." And I said, "Well, tell me, if you did have a job, would you give it to me?" And she sat there for a minute. She said, yeah. I said, okay, well, I'm going to pray that there'll be a job. So a few days later, she called and offered me this terrible job. I mean, it was the worst job. I had a bad job before, but this one was worse. And I decided, well, this is what God wants me to do, so I'll do it. I took the job, and the time I took it, there were about 6 men and about 12 women in this department in the bank. Within about 2 weeks, all the men quit except for one, and he was a Christian, and just kept filling up with more women. I thought, oh, no, all my plans for evangelism down the drain. You know, so I had basically identified with Christ with almost everyone in the office except for my boss. And my boss's name was Ellen. And I've asked her for permission just to kind of share what's happened in her life. She had recently left her husband right when I started to work there. I had heard that. I also knew that she was just the most professional person I'd ever seen. She's upwardly mobile in her job, very successful in what she did. And just, I thought, here's one lady that doesn't want to know about Jesus. So I kind of put her at the end of the list on identifying with Christ until one day I knew that I needed to talk to her about Jesus. So I walked up to her and said, excuse me, I just wanted you to know that I plan to be the best employee that you've ever had. She said, oh? I said, yes, because I'm working to please God. I said, I know that might sound a little strange to you. And she just shook her head, yes. You know? And so but I just wanted to tell you that. She said, well, thank you. So I walked out just sweating. You know. So a few days later, I had a review, my first review with her. And we went through the whole review. And I said, well, excuse me, can I ask you a personal question? And she said, yes, just like that. And I said, well, how are you doing? And she said, I just can't talk about religion. And I said, that's fine. I really didn't want to talk about religion. That's fine. She goes, I never went to Sunday school. I don't know anything about the Bible. I just can't talk about religion. I said, that's fine. And so then she asked me a couple of more questions, and I started talking to her and found out that she really didn't know anything about Jesus. She's one of those people that, like in Oklahoma City, live in Fort Worth, Texas, that didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. So I began to share with her. I bought her a Bible. I bought her the book Severe Mercy. And because I had read the book, and in that book there's a very vivid account of some people coming to know Jesus and committing their lives to Jesus Christ, I gave it to her. And a few days later she said, I read that book. And I said, you did? And she said, well, I just read it to where they got converted. And I said, I just forgot who I was talking to. And I said, wasn't that the greatest thing? Isn't that the most wonderful example of somebody coming to know Jesus that you've ever seen? And then I caught myself. And she said, well, that was interesting. So over a period of time, after work, at the end of the day, I would spend some time talking to her. And she began reading the Bible and learning about Jesus. When I graduated from seminary, I decided we need to have a party and invite all these non-Christians that I know and all these Christians I know, and either let them get to know each other or stand on opposite sides of the room, but we're going to try it. So I tried it, and Carolyn was there that night, my mom and dad were there, and Ellen came to that party and got to know a Christian woman in our church that night. And about a week later, she called me and said that she had committed her life to Jesus Christ. When she did that, she committed her life. She didn't mess around. She was in the process of a divorce, and a week later, she called off the divorce because that's what God wanted. She had read that in His Word. She had no grounds to divorce her husband, so she called it off. She continued to grow, and out of that, around 10 days later, after she was baptized, one of her best friends, Charlene, committed her life to Christ. And then, 2 weeks ago, her father committed his life to Christ and was baptized on Sunday night. So you never know what's going to happen when you ask somebody how they're doing. It's an exciting thing to see God work in that way. Let me show you, just tell you a few principles that I saw from that that were positive, and I'm going to share some failures with you along the way too. One is that in the situation with Ellen, I was obedient and I was sensitive to what the Holy Spirit told me to do. I knew that day that I needed to identify with Christ with her. I also knew that day that I needed to ask her how she was doing. And I did that, and God honored that. Another thing I did was I got her to read the Word of God. I bought her a Bible and I asked her to read it. And she did read it. Now, you might come into some contact with people who don't like to read. Or someday you might meet some people who don't know how to read. So you'll have to find other ways of helping them become exposed to the Word of God. But people do need to know what God says in His Word about following Him. I think another thing is that it wasn't real comfortable to share with Ellen. She was a woman. She was my boss. That was two things I really had to watch. in that relationship. And I prayed. I asked God to protect my heart and to protect her heart. I don't recommend that we go out and try to share Christ with people of the opposite sex. But I do know that there's times when we have to really be a little bit uncomfortable in order to share Christ with people. Another thing, too, is that prayer is important in people coming to know Jesus. I began praying for Ellen when I first started working there. And as I began sharing with her, I prayed more. I enlisted people in my home fellowship. The men in my home fellowship at church prayed for her. Women in the church prayed for her. Even some of you that I was in contact prayed for Ellen. And in that way, that many people had a part of her coming to know Jesus. And also, prayer is powerful. You know, we can pray to bind the enemy from confusing people when we're sharing with them, and he'll do that. I think another thing, too, is you have to be willing to fail when you share Jesus with people. I failed several times with Ellen. One time she asked me where the Ten Commandments were in the Bible, and I told her they were in Leviticus. And here I am, I'm a semester away from graduating from seminary, and I tell her that the Ten Commandments are in Leviticus. Well, that was bad enough, but the worst thing was she went home and read the whole book of Leviticus and came up with some, you know, Leviticus is a pretty hard book to understand. I shy away from Leviticus sometimes. But she read the book and just compounded her questions about God's love, about what the sacrifice meant, and all these things. But I did make a mistake, but God worked through it. Another thing I did was, she asked me one time, she said, "Do you think God sees some people as being more important than others?" I said, "Oh, no, God loves everyone just the same." She said, "Well, why is it that you laugh at people sometimes?" And my heart just sunk. I thought, well, there it goes. You know, Ellen's not going to come to know Jesus because I sinned in front of her. All I could do was ask her to forgive me and walk on through that. Tell her I was wrong. Tell her she was right. I needed to work on that. And then decide to work on it. But as long as you're around non-Christians, as long as you're around anybody, you're going to sin in front of them. And I found that in going back to people and confessing sin is one of the most powerful ways that we can identify with Christ. If you have a non-Christian roommate, you have a lot of non-Christians on your floor, and you realize that you've sinned against them by being inconsiderate, or by being hateful, or by laughing at them, you might seriously consider going to them and asking them to forgive you and tell them why. It's because you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says that you need to keep relationships clear. It's been a powerful thing for me because in several situations I've had to go back to people at the bank and ask their forgiveness. There have been a few other successes in evangelism that have been far beyond what I could think just by living out my life and trying to share Christ with people. One is a gal named Regina. I stood right next to Regina and filed checks for about 3 months. One day she said, "Well, tell me, why are you doing what you're doing?" So I shared my testimony with her. She said, "That's enough." I looked up and she had big tears rolling down her cheeks. So I said, "Okay, that's enough, I'll stop." But over a period of time, Regina, she had grown up in a church. She had never committed her life to Christ and never made Jesus the boss of her life. Over a period of time, she did that. At one point, she did just say, "I was not a Christian. I had not committed my life to Christ, and now I have." And her life changed. A few weeks later, her friend Kim comes along and says, "I've never committed my life to Christ. Regina, what do I need to do?" And Regina led her to Jesus. So we never know what we're going to do, what's going to happen when we begin to just in small ways to invest ourselves with other people. You know, I think a lot of times one of the main things I faced at OU was just thinking, people don't want to know Jesus. You know, if they wanted to, they would. They just don't want to. Because they look so healthy on the outside. Everyone looks so nice. They're in such good shape. They're out jogging and all these kind of things. They don't need to know Jesus. But God showed me not too long ago. I was walking down the street. I just kind of identify with the Good Samaritan. Not the Good Samaritan, but the guy who walks on the other side of the street to get around non-Christians sometimes. But in this particular situation, I was walking down the street going to lunch, and there was a man laying there with blood all over his face, and he was kind of discolored, and there were some people down working on him. So I took my coat off and threw it over him. And it was just a horrible sight. The next day, the man died. And it was just something that was been etched in my memory. And you know what God showed me out of that? Is that on the inside, anybody who doesn't know Jesus looks that way. On the inside, people who haven't committed their life to Christ are dying. And it's not a pretty sight. to see that. But that's what's happening to people. So no matter how good people look on the outside, deep in their heart, they're dying without Jesus. And I think we really need to get that into our minds. Again, let me give you just a couple of practical things. One is just the reason we're guilty in evangelism, we feel guilty, is because we are guilty. Carolyn one time, I said, I just feel so guilty about not sharing Jesus with people. She said, well, are you guilty? And I was. You know, we don't need to live in guilt, but we need to realize there's some things we need to be doing, and we need to begin doing them. Another thing you need to do is remember what Jesus has done. In Psalm 40, it says, he took me out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on solid rock. And that's what he's done with us. He's taken us out of a pit of miry clay, and he set us on solid rock. We need to remember that. And then we just need to remember that people really are dying on the inside. Real briefly, I promised I'd stop on time, and I'm going to. There's one other thing that a disciple needs to do. They need to be content where we are. We can't always be looking for greener pastures. We can't always be looking for better non-Christians, better roommates that are more open to Jesus. A disciple has to press on where God puts us. If you know God's brought you to OU, then invest yourself heavily while you're here. And when you know God leaves you and takes you to another place, don't look back. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says that it's better, it's not wise, to always look back and say, why is it that the old days were better? God says that's not a wise thing to do. And last, we need to make disciples in the world, we have to realize that it's a lifetime commitment. It's not something that we do while we're at OU. It's not something that I do for 3 years in seminary. It's not something I'll do this year and stop doing next year. Making disciples is a lifetime commitment. There's basically two things that keep us from doing that. There's more than two. Two things that I've come across so far. One is just the person that we marry. One of the people who's been most influential in my life married a woman who I don't know if she was a Christian. I know she was not committed to making disciples. And it basically destroyed his life and his ministry for about 3 years. She was not faithful to him. And it was just a heartbreaking situation for him. The marriage ended in divorce. And basically that man has been set back 5, 7, or 10 years from doing what God wants him to do in his life because of the person that he married. Another thing, the last thing, is that that'll keep us from it is if our values are on things of this world rather than on spiritual things. We all have different sets of values. Some things I value are money and power and status and clothes and cars and having a beautiful woman to marry. Those are some of the things I value. But are those really the things that God values? I think that's something we need to examine. We need to learn to ask God, God, what is it that you value? Show me from your word. Show me from other people what you value. And then we need to see why I value the things I value. You know, sometimes I value having a savings account because I don't really believe that what God says in Matthew 5 and 6 is true, that he's going to meet my needs. Sometimes I really value having a beautiful woman to marry somewhere down the road because I think it might make me a little bit more important in the world's eyes. And I might be a little bit more acceptable to people because I don't believe that God can meet my needs, my deepest needs. You know, sometimes I value my privacy and I don't want to be out among people. I don't want to go give this guy a ride when his car's broken down or something like that because I want to stay home and read a good book. Or watch the A-Team on TV or something like that. You know, basically, my values are wrong because I'm selfish and because I want what I want more than what God wants. So I would encourage you to, while you're here, during the rest of this semester, especially this summer when you're home, to begin evaluating, am I willing, do I want to commit myself to make disciples for the rest of my life? Just in summary, I just ask you again, are you becoming a disciple? Are you becoming more single-minded? And are you going on and growing in the basics of the Christian life? You know, because you can't make something that you're not. And are you fulfilling your purpose as salt and light? Or are you hiding your light under a bushel? And also, are you just looking for greener grass? Are you waiting for school to get out before you share Jesus? Are you waiting for the week after finals to read the Bible? It's never really going to get any easier for us. The discipline is still going to be needed. And last, are you committed to the Great Commission? above everything else? And are you letting God give you His values? I want to take just a couple of minutes and just let you think about how God might want to use what's been said tonight. I'd encourage you to go back over the verses that we talked about and let God speak to you through those. Why don't I go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You that You are working in our lives. I thank You that You are alive and that You are the most powerful force in all of creation. God, I thank You that even though we're unworthy, You love us and that You will allow us to become disciples. You will allow us to make disciples and that You will use us in reaching Your world and bringing Your world to know You. I pray, God, that You'd take Your word and that You would change our lives from it. And that You would, in the following days, make us better disciples, better followers of You. And also, God, that You would bring opportunities into our life that we can't even understand and we can't even imagine to reach people, that You would use us and give us willing hearts in reaching people and helping people to grow. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You that He did come, He died on a cross, and most importantly, Father, that He raised from the dead, and that we are serving a living God. Amen.